I have a suggestion for you this morning I'd like you to consider. I think that most human behaviour, if not all human behaviour, has a goal. We're driven by the goals that we have. We're driven by the future that we want to try and bring about. Every decision we make, I think, has a goal in mind of some sort. Why did you wear the clothes that you're wearing this morning? You made a decision to wear those clothes. I assume you've got some choice about what clothes you wear, as long as some are ironed, that is. But you chose those ones and not other clothes. Why did you choose those? You might say, they're the only ones I could find. My eyes are still closed. My wife put them out for me. I guess there's all sorts of reasons you might look backwards, but I suggest that probably there's a reason looking forward as well. You thought that they were the sort of clothes that people would think that you were wearing the right clothes at this sort of thing. You wanted to impress a particular person, maybe. Yesterday, I spent some of the day working on the reticulation system at our home. And you could ask the question, why did I do that? Well, because I want it to work. But why do I want it to work? Well, summer's coming. We're going to need it soon. It hasn't been used over winter. Is it going to work? I don't like getting out there and watering by hand. I'm lazy. That's one of my goals. But it's more than that. You might think, well, you're doing it, Tim, because you like nice green grass. No, I don't. I'd put pavers down if I had my choice. Paint them green. That'd be good for me. But Rosemary, my wife, likes green grass. What's my goal? Well, it's something more along the lines of, I want to please Rosemary, or maybe I'm more afraid of Rosemary. But we do have a goal, and if you do that sort of kids thing, you know what kids do? They always ask why, but why, but why? And they chase you back till in the end you say, just because. But chase back. Why do you do what you do? Each choice you make, each decision. I suspect if you ask why, you'll start to work out what your goal in life really is. Some of our goals are fairly small, some are much bigger. And I hope at the moment you're asking yourself the question, what's my goal in life? Some people don't look like they've got goals. I can remember when I was younger, I did all I could to try and look like I had no goals in life, which was a goal. In fact, my goal, I think, if I thought about it a bit harder, was to have a hassle-free life, a life where nothing disturbed my enjoyment and peace. We all have goals like that. And in Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul speaks as someone who has a goal. Listen to what he says in verses 12 to 14. He says, I haven't already obtained this, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. I press on. I persecute, I pursue, I run hard. It's the picture of an athlete straining, striving to run as fast as they can towards the finishing line. Or the end, verse 13, forgetting what's behind, straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward. He pictures the Christian life, his life, and the life of anybody who's a Christian as goal-driven, like this runner straining forward. And in verse 15, he urges all of us to adopt the same attitude he has. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. That is, to be somebody who has that clear goal and runs for it, strives for it. But what is Paul's goal? He says, I'm going for the prize, but he doesn't tell you what the prize is. He says, I'm straining for the goal, but he doesn't tell you what the goal is, unfortunately. Makes it a little bit difficult, doesn't it? What is the goal of the Christian life? If you are a Christian, then that's a pretty essential question to answer, isn't it? And to clearly, sharply focus. If you're not yet a Christian, I hope you're interested in the answer to that question. What is the goal of the Christian life? Because if you're thinking about being a Christian, that's an important question. Now, to get on Paul's wavelength about his goal, we need to backtrack into verses 1 to 9 that we looked at last week. If you're here, you might remember it, you might not. If you weren't here, let me just briefly backtrack. Because Paul contrasts two different lives, a religious life, which is what Paul used to have, and a Christian life, which he has now. A religious life, he says, is confidence in the flesh. What he means by that is, it's confidence in who I am and what I've done to win God's approval. So you could say religious life is like this. It's what we do to God so God approves and blesses us. It starts with us and what we do. We do it to God so that he will bless us. We keep him happy. We get him off our back. We do enough for that. If that's the way you think of life, then you're always looking backwards. Have I done enough? Paul used to think, yep, I've done enough. I look at my pedigree, I look at my credential, I look at my CV. It looks pretty good. It looks good to me anyway. What sort of relationship does that create? Well, it creates a pretty mercenary, distant relationship. We're effectively treating God like an ATM. Press the right buttons, get the right outcome. But Paul came to realize that that was empty. It was wrong. In becoming a Christian, he saw that God had taken the initiative for us. He'd sent his son to live and die and rise for us. And we respond to that. That's in response to what he's done first. We respond in trust and thanks and joy to follow him. You might think, what sort of goal does that bring? Because the relationship it creates is one of real forgiveness. I don't have to impress God anymore. He's done everything I need. Paul says, I want to be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, but that which God gives me as a gift. Well, what sort of goal would that lead to? At first sight, you might think, none. You got your ticket for eternal life? Everything's fine. No goal at all. But that's a monumental misunderstanding of forgiveness and its purpose. So what's the purpose of God forgiving us? So we can just go and do our own thing? No. It's so that we might know Jesus. What is the goal of the Christian life? Well, there it is in verse 10. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. But you might say, doesn't he know Christ already? Yes, he does, but that's what relationships are like, aren't they? You know, you've met somebody at maybe a new person at your work, or a new person in the street, or someone at a party, and you click with them, you get on with them, you enjoy their company. How do you think afterwards? Do you say, well, I know the person now, tick them off, don't want to see him again? No. I presume what you normally say is, that's just the beginning. It's not the end. That's the beginning of a friendship. There's hunger for more. And some of us hungered so much, we decided to spend our lives with that person we met. And the Bible pictures the Christian life like that. It's like being engaged. Engagement leads to marriage. Now, when you think about it like that, it's a little bit awkward. There's some things that don't gel so easily. Of course, engagement, marriage has all those connotations of romance and sex and things. If you move those out of it, just ask the question, what is the goal of engagement? Well, the goal of engagement is not to try and work out whether you want to get married to each other, is it? You've already decided that. But the goal of engagement is to get married. You look forward to being married. That's what your eyes and hopes are on. You're looking forward to the unrestricted knowing of marriage. So what do you do during the engagement? Do you avoid each other? No, that's pretty silly. Do you flirt with all the other girls and guys while you've still got a chance? No. Every engaged couple I know tries to get to know each other, knowing that that will reach its fulfillment when they're married. In fact, engagement is a very strange, unstable sort of time. But it's got a very clear goal. It's getting married. When they know fully. When the unattainable during engagement is attained. What they're waiting for, they get. How do you wait to get married? Well, you keep your eyes on the goal, on the person, on the relationship. You build that while you wait to be married. Jesus says, this is eternal life. That they know you, the only true God, and your Son whom you sent. What is eternal life? It's knowing. Knowing God, the Father, knowing Jesus. And so what does Paul do now? He says, that's my goal. My goal in life is to know Jesus. How does he pursue that goal? Well, in verses 12 to 21, he talks about three different things that he sets his eye on. Three eyes. Eye on the prize, eyes on the patterns, eyes on the powerful Saviour. Let me try and explain those briefly. In verses 12 to 14, he says his eye is on the prize. He's like an athlete in a race. Picture Usain Bolt, 9.67 seconds from one end to the other end of the 100 metres. That's faster than I can watch it, I think. It's funny, isn't it? The shorter it is, the more entertaining it is. But what does an athlete do? Well, don't get the wrong picture. This is not about having to win the race. This is a participation prize. Everybody who gets to the end gets the prize in this one. It's more like primary school athletics. But it's still the same. How does the runner run? Well, they run by pursuing things to the end, to the finishing line. So Usain Bolt doesn't get to the 30-metre mark of the 100 metres and look around and say, I'm doing okay, I think I'll go and have a shower. No, he runs to the tape at the end. He runs to break the finish line. That's what he does. And his eyes are on the finish line. That means he doesn't look at what's behind. I was told that very early when I tried to run. I think I only ran one season of athletics. But they always say to you, don't look over your shoulder. Don't look beside you. Just keep your eye on the finish line. And that's what Paul says. He doesn't look to what's behind. I think he's talking about a couple of things there. He doesn't look back to his past achievements. He had that whole resume of the people of Israel, circumcised on the eighth day, as for zeal persecuting the church. He doesn't look back to that. That's no use now. Nor does he look back at his past failures, dragged back by them. Now his eyes are on the finish line. Second, he says, he doesn't watch how far there is still to go. Imagine somebody running a marathon and they get to 30 kilometres of the 42. The temptation is to think, I've still got 12 kilometres to go. Man, that is discouraging and debilitating. And what does a marathon runner do? They keep their eyes on the finishing line. They might not be able to see it yet, it's still too far away, but in their mind's eye, that's what they're going for. They don't say, well, 12 kilometres, that's going to be too hard. Of course, that's what it does. And often we try this thing called deficit motivation. We see how far short we fall of what we should be. Others make us very aware of our deficiencies and inadequacies, and we feel pretty guilty about it. And sometimes we can look at how far short we are and try and use that to motivate us to get going, but it usually doesn't work. It just leaves us trapped in the bog. Now, Paul says he keeps his eye on the finish line, on the prize. Jesus himself, the one who took hold of him, the God who called him. Jesus took hold of him so he might get there on the final day. They might know each other. So that Paul will know Jesus like he's already known. And Jesus is certainly worth knowing, as we saw last week. Now, eyes on the prize. Secondly, he says, keep your eyes on the good patterns, the good role models, as we've already seen this morning. So he says in verse 17, join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. That is, he says, choose your role models pretty carefully. Not on the perfect, or think they're perfect, people who've arrived. No, but on those who have the same goal of knowing Christ. Now, friends, I think it's true that we all model ourselves on others. We do choose people as role models. Partly our own insecurity, we're not quite sure how to do things. Sometimes it's just an excuse, if they do it, I can do it too. But we all look around and have role models, people that we look up to, that we emulate. And Paul says, choose them carefully. Choose people, not just who are nice, but who have that goal. They're on about Jesus. You see it in their life. You see it in their words. They're on about Jesus Christ. And what is implicit so far becomes explicit in verse 18. There are some role models around the Philippian church, as there are everywhere, not to choose. I've often told you, he says in verse 18, now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. There are some people out there who look like they're on the same side as you, but they're enemies of Jesus and his cross. In verse 19, he describes them fairly cryptically. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. I don't know what picture that creates in your mind. It sort of sounds like the typical Aussie bloke, doesn't it? Now, they've been exercising their elbow so much that they've got their glory in their shame. The beer gut that sticks out far enough to be obvious to everyone. Whether your thing is beer or scotch or Coca-Cola, it still works, doesn't it? But I suspect he's actually got in mind the very religious people he talked about earlier in the chapter. The Judaizers, those who want to force circumcision on others because they glory in their shame, their circumcision. They'd show it off if they dared. Their God is their stomach. That is, what they eat really, really matters to them. Those are the sort of people who look very religious. They look very moral. But they're enemies of the cross of Christ because they put confidence in their flesh, not in Jesus, in their achievements, not in what Christ did when he died and rose again. Which means Jesus was a fool. He wasted his time. He shouldn't have bothered coming dying for me because I'm okay without him. They're enemies of the cross of Christ. And Paul says, don't choose those into religion, they're not good role models. Choose those who are into Jesus, whose trust and joy is in him, who glory in Christ's death, who strive to know him. As Paul describes it in chapter 1, people for whom to live is Christ and to die is gain. Eyes on the patterns. Thirdly, eyes on the powerful Saviour. Verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. Unlike them whose mind is on earthly things, our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so they'll be like his glorious body. He pictures himself as standing on tiptoe, straining, waiting, watching for Jesus to appear. Because when Jesus appears, he will transform Paul's body, our bodies of humility, of suffering, of struggle, into his glorious resurrection body. Paul's hope is not going to heaven, but being resurrected when Christ returns. With bodies made fit for the kingdom, bodies made fit for Jesus. He pictures himself almost like a bride who's in squalor, waiting for the groom to come who will lift him out of the squalor, uses all his power to transform the bride. You see here, Paul thinks of Jesus not as a means to an end. It's not that he's waiting for Jesus to come because Jesus will give me a new body. He does want the new body, but Jesus is actually the end, the goal. He's waiting for Jesus, who will give him the new body to enjoy that life with Jesus. Resurrection is the means to an end, to know Jesus fully, to know him forever. So Paul's saying the Christian life is not a life of just drifting along. I've got my forgiveness, everything's okay, I'll just do whatever I feel like doing. It has a clear, terrific goal, to know Jesus Christ. Because that is what is promised to us. That is our goal, like the engaged person wanting to know their fiancé, because they're looking forward to the marriage. So we too want to know Jesus, looking forward to when we know him fully. The Westminster Confession asks the question, what is the chief end of man, if you forgive the sexist language? The answer, in part, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And Paul would say a hearty amen to that. But how do we get to know Jesus in this life? Some ways, only imperfectly. Paul says that. I'm not made perfect yet. I haven't fully achieved this and I won't till Christ returns. But how do you pursue that goal now of knowing Christ? Because unlike our human friendships, you can't do coffee with Jesus, can you? Or if you're bloke, you can't go and fix a car with him. You can't mow the lawn with him, fix the reticulation with him, go camping with him, which is what most blokes do to get to know each other. Well, how do we do it now? Do we just wait? Some think the way to do it is some sort of monastic contemplation, as if I might know Jesus in the depths of my own psyche. That's the last place to find Jesus. Much more helpful, in fact, essential, is I get to know Jesus through his word. The word of Jesus, the word about Jesus, our scriptures. That's where I meet him. That's where I see him in action. I hear him teaching. I know what he's about. It's absolutely essential. But Paul goes a little bit further because I think many of us crave at least a little bit of experiential knowledge of Jesus now. And Paul talks about that in verses 10 and 11. He says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. He talks about the fellowship, the partnership of Christ's sufferings. The word partnership, fellowship, is a warm relational word. But here it's fellowship in the sufferings of Jesus. It's suffering in the same cause as Jesus suffered for. And Paul's saying that in that suffering, he knows Christ better. Why did Christ suffer? Why did he allow himself to be mocked and whipped and insulted and abandoned and crucified? Well, he did it to save us, didn't he? Why does Paul suffer? Well, Paul suffers in that same enterprise. Because he finds that as he seeks to tell people about Jesus, about the incredible thing that this God, the Son, would die for us and rise again, victorious over all our enemies, do that to save us, he finds, bizarrely, that even as he brings this incredibly good news, many, many people mock him and whip him and insult him and stone him. And it hurts. He talks in another passage about being perplexed. It's almost like he can't work out why would people respond that way. You know, if you went to your next door neighbour with a cake you'd cook for them, you don't expect them to sort of push it back in your face, do you? And yet as we tell people about Jesus, so many are like, they just push it back in our face. Paul experiences that day by day. It hurts. But Paul also says that experience is the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Christ loved me and gave his life for me. You believe that? I believe it. But it just rolls off the tongue so glibly, doesn't it? He loved me, gave his life for me, as if it's the same as saying I had an ice cream for lunch. And for many of us, I think it is a little bit like that. It's easy to say. It seemed like it was pretty easy to do. I suspect it's because we've never suffered like Jesus did, like Paul did, in proclaiming Christ. Remember when I was a young man, I heard a guy called Richard Wurmbrand speaking. Richard Wurmbrand had been imprisoned in Poland, I think it was, for more than 20 years under the Soviets. He was a Christian pastor, imprisoned, tortured for his Christian faith and leadership. And just listening to him, I realised that he knew Jesus in a way I didn't. And it made me start to ask, why is that? Because I suspect if you've never suffered for Jesus, you don't have a clue what it actually took. You're ignorant of what Jesus is really like. But when you've done all you can to love your neighbour, tell your friend about Jesus, and they just despise you for it. They mock you. They twist your motives in some sort of perverse, irrational way. You start to understand what Jesus is really like. Just a little bit. Just a fraction. You get a glimpse of the depth of Christ's love for you. The strength of his commitment to you. You start to know Christ a little bit. Each year, our Anzacs march our streets. And it seems to me, as I watch them, as I talk to some of them over the years, that those who were in the trenches together, whether that was in France or in Papua New Guinea or wherever it might have been, that experience of being in trenches together seems to bind people together in a way that almost nothing else does. Now, you go on a tourist trip, that's very different to being in the trenches, to suffering together. Because when you suffer, the real person is exposed by the pressure. The blowtorch is applied and we see what people are like. When they're in the trenches together, they watched each other. Not just like watching a movie, because they were in it together. They were bonded by what they came to know of one another. Jesus is exposed for who he really is most clearly in his death. The blowtorch is applied. And Jesus, who knows what is coming, prays to his Father, "Not my will, but yours be done." Jesus, as he's taunted and flogged, prays, "Father, forgive them." What sort of person does that? Well, Paul starts to understand what it really took when he suffers for the salvation of others. Only a little bit compared to Jesus. But he's been in the trenches with Jesus. He starts to understand at a personal, relational, experiential level what it means to say, Christ loved me and gave his life for me. Christ's convictions, the depth of Christ's love, the strength of his commitment, are no longer glib words. They actually mean something to Paul. He knows Christ better. And so it hurts. He doesn't welcome it, and yet he doesn't run away from the suffering. Of course, in it, he comes to know Christ, and he experiences the power of Christ's resurrection. Not just to keep him alive through those things, but to keep him loving those who inflict the suffering. It's amazing to read his little prayer in Romans chapter 9, where he prays for his Jewish compatriots. He says, I'm not lying, my conscience is clear. I have great sorrow, unceasing anguish in my heart. I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my race, who, wherever he's gone, every town he goes into, it's the Jews who oppose him, who run him out of town, who stone him. And yet, he still prays desperately with tears for their salvation. He started to know Christ and become like Christ in his death. Like Christ in his death is not about being crucified. It's about becoming like that person that you see clearly in the crucifixion of Jesus. He wants to become like Christ, knowing and looking forward to the day he'll be resurrected to be fully like Christ. This morning God is asking us, asking you, to stop and ask the question, what is my goal in life? What's your goal? What are you living for? When you ask that why question, the decisions you've made today, the decisions you made the last month, the decisions about where your life are going, if I ask those kids question, why? But why? Well, why that? Where would you get back to? What's your ultimate essential goal in life? Because I think knowing Jesus is not an instinctive, natural goal. You've got to change your goals to have that as your goal. We've got to keep choosing that to have that as our goal. Because the more natural goals to choose, the more instinctive longings to fulfill are things like, well, I want to be respected. I want to be able to walk into a room and know that people think I'm a somebody, not to be despised and dismissed. Or maybe it's to be safe, to be loved and secure, to have somebody around me, people who will welcome me and have their arms around me, to have enough money to feel secure. But notice both of those are about what other people think of me. Others are critical, but they're just a means to an end. I'm just using them to feel better about myself. It's so self-centered when you boil it down. And in that self-centeredness, we curve in on ourselves. But to know Christ is outward. It's him focused. And I already know what Jesus thinks of me. He loves me despite everything I am. He's recruited me to be part of his team despite all the ways I've let him down. So will you set that as your goal, to know Christ, looking forward to the day he returns and you know him fully? What is ultimate reality? Is it knowing, relationship, or things? It's relationship, isn't it? See, before there was anything, before creation, what was there? There was God in Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Spirit, loving, enjoying, knowing each other. We've been made in God's image. Ultimate reality for us too is knowing, especially knowing Jesus Christ, God the Son. You know those hypothetical questions we sometimes throw around? If you were holding a dinner party and could invite anybody in all of history, who would you invite? Well, Paul would clearly invite Jesus, wouldn't he? That'd be first one, Jesus. That's who I'd invite. I hope that's true for you. But, and this is a big but, Jesus has already invited you to his dinner party, a party in your honour and his honour. Don't you want to know him, the one who's invited you? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, please forgive us for being so enamoured with everything but you. Thank you for loving us and dying for us. Please give us the desire, the longing to know you, and the confidence to know that one day you'll give us that prize. Amen. Everyone is invited to hang around to enjoy some morning tea and each other's company. Now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen.